Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is written in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and then Paul's commentary upon it in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 21. Let us rise. From Exodus, do not commit adultery. From Ephesians 5, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed in Christ Jesus, it was part of the medieval church, and it even continues to the present day, that there are many who promote celibacy, that is, living a life unmarried, because they believe they should avoid the institution of marriage in order to live a holy life, in order to live a Christian life, or a more holy or more Christian life. And yet, when we see what the scriptures say about marriage, we soon understand that it's within marriage, if that is our vocation, that we lead and live out our Christian life. Our Christian life isn't lived in some special place called the church. Our Christian life is lived in all our life, in all our vocations. There's nothing more relevant to all of life than the Christian faith. And so it is also in this commandment that God has given us to protect the institution of marriage. I'm sure I could go into great detail about the ways this commandment is broken. There's enough lewdness and corruption to tempt and ensnare people, and Christians too struggle on a personal basis with these things, especially those who find themselves for some reason unmarried. So I'm going to talk to you parents. Parents, you know your children, and more than anybody else, you know how to instruct them in virtue. And therefore, do instruct them by example and explanation and by emphasis upon word and sacrament. You need to prepare your children for what they're going to face in this world. If I were to try to do it from here in the pulpit, going into all the gory details, it caused more harm than good. So parents, I leave it to you. And besides that, even now there isn't enough time to consider all the goodness of marriage, especially in comparison to all the attacks of the devil upon marriage. And so that's why we're going to talk about today the goodness of marriage. It's a good thing. It's such a good thing that without it, God would not yet declare that sixth day of creation very good. It was not until he created Adam and Eve as separate beings and brought them together and suited each for the other in this wonderful and marvelous complementarity. Each fulfilled and completed the other. And then things were very good. Here we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and following. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement." So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his complement. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place, and then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And Moses then comments, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, and yet felt no shame." So far, the reading from Genesis tells us very clearly there's nothing for a man like a woman. There's nothing for a woman like a man. That's God's order. And the question is whether we profit from it, we benefit from it, we're blessed by it, or whether we fight against it. Whether we accept God's order that one complements and completes the other, or we reject it. And each sets out to seek his or her supposed good first, rather than the others. And I say supposed good, because all you have to do is look at the misery and dysfunction where marriage is despised and each person is seeking only themselves, only their own interests, only their own desires, where they view it as a 50-50 proposition. I should get at least half of what's yours. And the emphasis is on the getting. And how has that worked out? How about your marriage? How about your expectations of marriage, if as many of you are not married? Do you think of what you can get from marriage? How is it supposed to serve me? Or do you accept that it's a matter of giving? Our text tells us that the model for marriage is the divine love between Christ and his church. Now, Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all. And when we think of an earthly Lord, we think of an earthly Lord as somebody who gets whatever he wants, because after all, he's in charge. And yet Jesus says it's not the same with him, and it's not the same with his people. In fact, it's the other way around. Who's going to be greatest among you? Let him be your servant. So his divine love, when he could have had everything, humanly speaking, he being in charge, he could have done everything for himself. He didn't. As the church submits to Christ, so it says in our text, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, that last is the starting point. The starting point is the love of Christ for the church. His love is an unconditional love, not an what's in it for me love, not a what am I going to get out of it love, not a what have you done for me lately love, but it's an unconditional love, an unmerited love, an undeserved love. It's pure grace. The scripture says in so many places, but also in Romans 5, for while we were still helpless at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice it didn't say Christ died for everybody who deserved it. No, Christ died for all those who didn't. He gave himself up for us and gives us his righteousness to satisfy divine justice. Christ pours out his grace upon the church, and he calls upon us to treat each other in the same way. And of course, if something's true in life, it's especially true in our marriages and our families. He says in Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. As Jesus says in Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As I say in, I think, most of my wedding sermons, after 50 or 60, you can, I think there are some people who know me could write them for me. Because, you know, the truth doesn't change. And so I think every wedding sermon comes around at some point to point out, you know what? You're going to marry a sinner. My wife knows that. She married a sinner. Anyone who's married knows that. You married a sinner. Husbands, be like Christ and love your wife anyway. Love your wife without regard to her flaws. Love your wife without regard to any of those things that I had no idea. Love your wife without regard to anything she's done wrong or any way she's hurt you or hurt your feelings. Love her. And this isn't easy. Sin tends to always alienate, always divide, always kill love and affection. That didn't stop Christ from loving your wife. It shouldn't stop you. That didn't stop Christ from giving himself for her. She's exceedingly special to him. He paid with his blood and his life for her. That's how much she's worth. Don't miss out on somebody who's worth so much. And wives, on your part, you're to recognize, yeah, you married a sinner. And Jesus says you're supposed to submit to this sinner, that you're supposed to follow him. You're supposed to acknowledge his position as the head of the family. Yep, really says that. Now, as you've heard me say before, this isn't a me, Tarzan, you, Jane kind of relationship. This isn't the pregnant, barefoot, and hungry school of marriage life. But it does mean that God holds dads, fathers, husbands responsible for the welfare of their household. And you recognize this. Wives, you have a marvelous and wonderful office, and so does your husband. It'd be a real hard pill to swallow if every husband were the ignorant, stupid, immature, irresponsible doofus that public culture makes him out to be. I become livid at most of the ads that show dad as not just even slightly retarded, but just not as bright a bulb as his 8-year-old child. And that gets old really quickly. But I can say to all of you here, all you ladies here, you know what? Your husbands are way better than that. They really are. Yeah, they're sinners, but also they love you. They acknowledge that you are in a wonderful position as wife. That's a great office, and they honor you for that. And so you say, Pastor, you're talking about ideal marriages where the husband loves perfectly and sacrificially and the wife submits to her head who also serves here. Yeah, it's ideal in a sense that it follows an idea, the idea that Scripture lays out for us for what marriage is supposed to be, but it's also real. I was just reading this morning, too early or too late to get it into today's sermon other than just to allude to it, but some studies that were recently published about the good things that come to those who are married. Yeah, if marriage isn't perfect, it still follows the idea, the ideal that Christ has laid out for it, for us Christians, that God laid out for it when he established it. And if you doubt it, just take a look where there isn't marriage. Just take a look at the parts of society where 74% of the kids are born out of wedlock, where nobody looks to a husband or a father for anything, because there aren't any. How's that working? Compared to that, yeah, marriage is pretty ideal. The clever phrase when I was in college, it was considered clever by those who thought it up anyway, but the clever phrase I heard in college was, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Men are worthless, unnecessary. Well, tell that to the woman, to the women, to the single moms who would love to have somebody to follow and acknowledge as head of a family, who would set a standard of love and discipline and sacrifice in a household. I mentioned it before, but I'll remind you, the poverty in this country, this is kind of a dirty little secret, you don't hear it published much, but it doesn't correlate as much to minority status. It doesn't correlate as much to education. It doesn't correlate as much even to neighborhood as it correlates to fatherless homes with children. Think about that. If we did away with adultery, the destruction of marriages, or putting it another way, if we just restored marriage, poverty as we know it in this country would be entirely different. I say that marriage, then, as Scripture holds it out to us, is both ideal and also real. It's real in other ways, too. It's way more real than the fiction that a lot of kids have, that marriage is built upon, I'm in love, giddy infatuation. Okay, I was a mess when I was courting Deborah. I was a goner, loved her, infatuated to the hilt, and yes, love does lead to marriage. But properly understood, marriage in a far deeper way leads to love. As marriages endure, there's a deeper romance, there's a deeper regard, there's a deeper compassion, a greater care and concern and devotion and affection than two love-smitten adolescents can ever imagine. There's way more ahead for you than what you think you have, kids. It's love that prevails even when there's tragedy and heartache, even when there's sin, even when there's need of forgiveness. It's love, as Scripture defines it in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it's not boastful, it's not conceited, it does not act improperly. It's not selfish, is not provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christian marriage partakes of that, if not perfectly, it partakes of that idea. And in that sense, it's ideal. even with the flaws. Yeah, wives don't always submit to husbands as the church submits to Christ, especially in heaven. But that doesn't make any difference, husbands. Love your wives. And husbands aren't always so selfless as Christ, who gave himself up for us. Nevertheless, wives, submit to your husbands. You see how there's a cycle there? Husbands, if you loved your wives more selflessly, you might get a little more respect. And likewise, wives, if you submitted to your husband, if you respected him, I can tell you from having counseled couples for 40 years, guys need some respect. It makes a difference. And it really helps them as they love you. It'd sure be easier then for both to get along. But you see the secularity of it there. And it's easy to think, it's easy to say, okay, you go first. I'll respect you if. I'll honor you if. I'll love you if. But by now I think you realize that the love that we're talking about here, that Christ is talking about, the love that we're enjoined to have in this sixth commandment is not a you go first love. But it's a selfless love. Don't care what you get. Be gracious and be concerned about what you give. Love somebody who might be today unlovable or even unlikable. Love not because of them, but because of Christ. Marriage, after all, was created in a perfect world, and like all things created good, it is redeemed by Christ. One of the things that I run into over and over again is that when people struggle in marriage, and yet, for the sake of Christ, they persevere, they end up finding out, well, I think there's a song, it's a little, gets... The details are wrong, but the basic idea is true. Love is wonderful the second time around. Falling in love with our spouse, even though sin may have fractured our relationship, sticking with it for the love of Christ and finding out that Christ steps into our life and through his word and through his sacrament, he forgives and he redeems also our marriages. And he restores what is broken. Paul, writing in chapter 8 of Romans, talks about how it is that the created things are also redeemed and will one day be perfectly restored. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, he says, are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And here's the point especially. The creation, and marriage is a creation, it's a creature. The creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. And where there is forgiveness in Christ, there is also freedom from the bondage of corruption, especially in heaven, but also now. The church is and will be made holy by Christ, whose sacrifice and righteousness covers all our sins. Marriage itself doesn't need to be made holy. It is holy, matrimony, because it is the holy creation of our righteous Lord. Sinners like you and me, yeah, we've not been holy. Not all the time. Because we live in marriage, or we should be but aren't, or we wish we were but for some reason can't be, we're always reminded of our sins against this commandment. And there are the regrets, there's the sense of guilt because of the things we've done, because of the things others have done against us, and so consciences are much troubled on account of this commandment. But remember, even where the consciences are inflamed, Jesus was and is our righteousness. He wasn't married, but he participated in weddings. He showed great and chaste and honorable regard for all the women he dealt with. And he compares heaven itself to that great celebration, the wedding feast. In Revelation 19, blessed are those who are called to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Because Jesus has, by his sacrificial death and his perfect life, redeemed and purchased you and lived your righteousness for you, I assure you and I declare unto you that for these sins also you are forgiven. Even where your sins have divided you from someone you should love and should love more, you too are forgiven. Dying with Christ in your baptism and rising again with him, you live in his forgiveness. Your spouse lives in his forgiveness. Even if you're married to someone who's not a believer, never doubt that Christ died for them also, that he poured out his blood for them also, that he calls out to them in love also. So be at peace in your heart. Live at peace in your family. Be at peace in the forgiveness Christ gives. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.